Good evening. Got to share a little bit of a living object lesson the Lord's added to our little home in the last little while. Four-legged object lesson. Maybe figure that one out. In addition to that, we've had some extended house guests, two-legged, last couple of weeks. I was impressed by this puppy. Maybe you've guessed that's what the four-legged one is. Very impressed by this puppy. Had a chance to observe it up close, and I think there was some value for me in a spiritual way. It caused me to reflect on some things, but I'll just share a little bit with you before we lead into our message. What do you think of when you think of a puppy as you watch them? Of course, they're cute. That's the first thing you think of a puppy as a puppy. As you watch them walk, you can't even say it's just a walk, right? They sort of walk, spring, leap, all about the same time. He's an 9-week-old black Labrador Retriever. Supposed to be a great dog with kids. And puppies give you the opportunity to practice sort of parenting skills. I've said sort of tongue-in-cheek years ago, I think before every couple is allowed to have a child and raise it, they ought to have to raise a dog fairly well and successfully. And I'm glad that Jason and Jennifer took my advice and have had a couple of dogs, and now they've got a baby on the way, soon to be here. Dogs show the results of your philosophy of parenting and your techniques real quick, faster than, Frank, you've had experience with dogs too, faster than children do, I'm sure. Can't tell you how this one's going to turn out. We're really hoping it turns out well. What do you observe when you observe with a puppy? This one's only 8 or 9 weeks old, and already he can run around. Sort of like having a real high-speed baby, except usually babies can't run around the house at 8 weeks old. They don't chew on your electric cords and bite everything in sight. And yet I really have felt it's been educational. They're amusing. Deprive you of sleep like babies. I start getting sleepy up here, just bark, and I'll wake right up. But they seem to be happy. As I watch the dog, it seems to find pleasure in the simplest things. Just getting from point A to point B is an adventure. And they seem to be so happy in their little walk. The other thing you notice about a puppy, especially, and dogs too, and I'm not discriminating against cats. I've got minimal experience with cats, so any of you cat lovers, that's fine. They seem to like human company, more than like. It's amazing with a dog. If it's been lonely for a little while, you walk in and it's delighted to see you. It's just overjoyed you're there, and it lights up their little world. And I'm sure that's one of the reasons why so many people have dogs, and I'm sure that's why so many perhaps single people have dogs. Dogs provide a I'm not selling dogs, by the way, if you wonder why I'm talking so much about dogs. Dogs provide a kind of company. I think we have to recognize it's limited. Intellectually, I would hope it's less than the person's. But they do provide some company, and they're happy to see you. And their love, if you want to call it love, is almost unconditional. It's amazing. You can discipline the dog, and shortly after that, it wants to be hugged and play with you and chew on you and everything else. But and I was pretty sure that as I looked at the dog and have been sort of studying the subject up close, that it goes along with the scriptural practice of using the natural world as object lessons for us. We know the scripture does that. I don't think a dog is ever portrayed in a positive light in scripture. I'm trying to remember one. I can't. Somebody can show me if that's the case. But be it as it may, I think we have a little liberty to use a thing like a dog to teach us things if the Lord wants to do that and we don't get carried away. I wouldn't want to insist on using a dog. I certainly wouldn't want to be, I'm going to see if you can fill in the blank, I wouldn't want to be dogmatic, obviously, right? We wouldn't want to insist that we can use a dog as a object lesson, but I think that I thought of Carl or Jim Lehman when that pun sort of went through my head. It seems like one of them would say that. But as I got on that subject of observing the dog, its pleasure in us, its affection, it just craves affection. So any of you that had dogs that were affectionate, you know that. I mean, they can never get enough, it seems. And they give affection, usually, too. Sometimes more than you want. But it led me to some other thoughts. I've had most of the thoughts since before we got the dog, actually. I think I was asked to speak 2.5-3 weeks ago. So we've only had the dog a week. So the dog wasn't the inspiration for this. I'm certainly trusting it was the Lord who was the inspiration. But If you could turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 14. Let's see if I have any other dog thoughts I've got to share before we get into the rest of the message here. I think we're about done with the dog thoughts. I know one of the ones that was really impressed upon me is a personal thing, and I think relates to everyone who's ever been a walk on this earth, is a puppy doesn't have fears for its provision. It trusts you almost implicitly. It probably does trust you implicitly. It goes right from its mother to your arms, and you're providing, and most people lavishly provide for their puppies, almost overdoing it at times. We're trying to draw the line at reasonable places, but the puppy has no doubts about its tomorrow. Doesn't have any doubts about whether it'll have enough to eat, I don't think. About the only time we see any real anxiety in the dog is when we put him in his crate, and he doesn't like that too much. But the puppy rests securely in its owner's provision and its love. And that was a message to me. And I like the fact that it took pleasure in its normal day-to-day life. One of the things I asked, was thinking of, actually I almost asked Frank if we could sing it, but was that song where and I remember so little of the song, I just remember the part where the healed person goes leaping and dancing and praising God. And dogs, I don't believe, specifically praise the Lord, although we're told there are some natural things that do. And amazingly, in Scripture, whether it's figurative language, we're told. But, of course, the dog leaps and dances and seems to be joyful. And I think higher animals, probably have some kind of emotions. But the dog certainly seems happy. He's content in his day-to-day life. He doesn't ask to be more than a dog. Some dogs seem to think they're more than a dog. But he doesn't ask to be more than a dog. He's confident in the provision of his master and has a great desire to give affection and to receive affection. And, of course, I think the correlations or the carryovers to us human beings and are pretty obvious. One of the original theme of my message, I think we're going to continue with that, was of course fellowship with the Lord. I'll turn a couple of the pages here, I'm sorry. If we look at John 14 through 16, and we're not going to look at all the verses there, I'm going to probably ask for some help reading. We could turn to John 14. I guess I should do that. So as you go through the Gospels, we have the Lord presented to us. That's their primary intention, right, is to show the Lord Jesus Christ to us. They're not only a gospel of doctrine, that men might be saved by believing the doctrine, but they're a gospel of presenting a person of God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And they do a wonderful, perfect, Holy Spirit-inspired job of doing that, if we only have ears to hear and eyes to see. And they continue way beyond that. They aren't simply a gospel that we might be saved. They're manna. They're the food from heaven that continues to feed us. And, of course, we have the rest of the Scriptures for that as well. But as we're enlightened by the gospel, we then can make much better use of the rest of Scriptures to do its work on us and to help us with our fellowship with the Lord and understanding of the Lord. Let's see how we're going to flipping back and forth here. So if you go through the Gospels, let's read that one verse in the beginning of John, chapter 1, verse 14. Would someone mind reading that for me? Just raise your paw if you'll read that for me, or hand. John, chapter 1, verse 14. Could be a memory verse, too. That'd be fine with me if someone could shout it out through memory.
And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, and the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth.
Thank you, Frank. You could just mull on that verse over and over, and I'm sure as the value of that, the significance of it, would just come out better and better, and that's one of the great values of meditation, to go beyond simply reading and to chew on that, and it's a nice short verse where you can do that. But the Word is made flesh, and He dwells among us. God the Son has dwelled among us, and they're able to view His glory. They're able to behold His glory. And it was full of grace and truth. And we might say the Gospels, seeing how the Lord Jesus spoke and walked, you could sum it up in a nutshell and say it was full of grace and truth. And that's the one that we have fellowship with. So as you flip forward in your Bibles to John 13, 14, that area there, we're certainly not going to read all these verses. I don't want to go overboard here time-wise. As we get to this general area, I see that I think everybody here tonight is very well familiar with the Scriptures, so I'm not going to attempt to prove everything I say with several Scriptures. Take us a long time. It'd be a wonderful study for me, but take a long time. But what I'd like to suggest in John chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, is that the Lord presents several things. Let me find my notes here, and I'll tell you what the several things are. On a sad note for the disciples, they thought it was sad. The Lord knew it was a good, better thing for them. They, of course, wanted to cling to him. They wanted to hold on to him in an earthly fashion. They didn't want him to go away, and we can hardly blame them, can we? But he tells them he's going to leave them. That's not a good thing. Using those few words, is he's going to leave them. They've given up much in their life. They've come to love him. They've come to have him provide for them. He's their inspiration. And he says he's going to leave them, but he's also saying, John 14, but I'm going to prepare you a place in my Father's house, a wonderful place, and I'm going to come back and bring you back to that. So that's a good thing. We know those verses in John chapter 14, and he comforts them. They don't want him to go away, but he comforts them with those thoughts. And it seems to me at that time that they get far less out of those verses at that point than we get out of them today. And I'm sure after the resurrection and after the Holy Spirit had then descended and taught them, they would agree with you that those verses didn't accomplish as much with them as they did after that fact. So he tells them he's going to leave them, but the good side is he's going to prepare a place for them in the Father's house. And I believe as we go further in chapter 14, where I want to read now a few verses, turn to verse 16 in chapter 14. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. Just those few verses there. So he promises the comforter. We know that's that with that big C there, at least in the King James, that's the Holy Spirit, of course. But then he says, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. And I personally think there, and I think we can back this one up, that he's not so much speaking about his personal coming back for the church there. He's not speaking necessarily so much of his, after 3 days being buried and his wonderful resurrection, coming back and visiting them. I think there, and I think as you read the next several verses through verse 24, instead of it being his physical presence, it would be the fellowship that believers would be capable of because of the Holy Spirit, that the Lord Jesus would, in fact, in that sense, come back in their hearts. They could have that day-by-day fellowship with him, hour by hour, minute by minute. The limit is only set by us, not by him. So I think that in that case there, he's speaking of his return to them in an intimate and spiritual way, not so much his physical return, which of course is also wonderfully valuable, not so much as coming back and appearing to the 12 and the 120, and as Paul says, over 500 brethren he appeared to after the resurrection. I think there it's the intimate personal fellowship we can have with him that he promises as he comes back. And as you go further, 21 through 23 there, we're not going to read those. It shows that the realization of his fellowship with us, of his closeness to us, is a little bit dependent on what we do and don't do. The Lord's love for us doesn't change because of our obeying or not obeying. Thank the Lord for that. But our realizing it, our appreciating it, enjoying it, our being transformed by it and able to serve the Lord better, discern better, is somewhat dependent on what we do about what he offers us. So we have then, he's told them, I'm going away, I will prepare you a place in the Father's house, which is a wonderful thing. Imagine being a Jew, and sure, you know that the God of Israel is there. but how much more intimate the Lord presented the relationship with God now. Wonderful thing. Okay, let's go on a little bit. And then we have his promise at that time that he would come back in a personal fellowship way with them. He was certainly coming back, we know, for approximately, 50 days was he on the earth, or not so long. He was on the earth a period of time after the resurrection, of course, and they enjoyed his presence, but they'd have to see him leave again. We can look at the end of Luke and see a wonderful account of his going up into heaven, blessing them. We don't read of any distress at that point either. His having returned and convinced them of his presence and his victory over the grave, they're seeing the wounds in his hands and his side and probably entering in a little bit more now into what that meant for them, and then watching him as this wonderful sort of picture of the high priest and intercessor going into heaven with his hands upraised, blessing them. We don't read of them being anxious and worried at that point. They go to the temple and praise God in one, as one body there. The next portion here, I think what we're going to do now is move to the epistles here. So we've had his promise to return in a spiritual way, in a sense they'd have this, could have this deep fellowship with him as long as they were on earth, wherever they went, and that would be enhanced and felt much better if they would obey, if they would keep his word, as we have in verses 21, they'd have divine fellowship with the Father at the same time. And then I thought of verses that were related to simply the Lord's promise of his actual return for us. And you can probably guess where I'm going here. Why don't we turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We'll read those verses. Some of those have been memory verses. Maybe some have memorized all those 4, 5, 6 verses there. 1 Thessalonians 4. And I wonder if I could ask for someone to read 1 Thessalonians 4. Verse 13 through 18.
But I would not have you to be concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words.
So there's a different sort of promise from the Lord here to the Apostle Paul, right? If we look in John, we have the Lord on earth himself telling them what's to come. The one they've walked with and lived with and who they felt his love and teaching and provision, he gives it to them straight to them while he's on the earth. And now, of course, he's speaking through the Holy Spirit to them. And now the believers are not so much looking at the Lord, wondering when he's going to go and when he's going to come back, but now they have a hope that's only can be felt by faith. They've seen the Lord. Some of these believers, perhaps, probably not other than Paul, had seen the Lord. Paul not either, right? They hadn't walked with him in an earthly way, but they're instructed to look to heaven for the Lord's return. And here's a hope as well. There's a hope implanted in their hearts by Paul's instruction here. He takes the occasion of their sorrow. Apparently they have enough love for their brethren that they're sorrowful that others that have gone asleep. You know, they don't have to be concerned that they're going to miss this rapture, which they obviously have some little knowledge of at least here. But he instructs them, and he puts this as a hope in front of them. So in this way, they have an abiding hope, an inspiring hope in them, and they look forward to the Lord coming from heaven. I thought it was interesting that in this epistle, one of the subjects is sanctification. They've turned from idols to serve the living and true God. They've actually turned, and sanctification is a lot like turning. It's setting yourself apart or being set apart, being made holy. So they've turned from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. So we know those verses in the beginning of the epistle. And sanctification is talked about by name, actually earlier in the chapter, in chapter 4 there. But Paul's really, I believe, giving them an object to have a sanctified heart. It's one thing to have our actions and our sanctified so that we're not engaged in unholy practices and behavior, which of course we should be sanctified in that manner. It's another thing when our heart itself is touched and sanctified, set apart for the Lord, so that we walk through this world. We're not blind to this world. We're not blind to the earthly needs of us around us. That would be sort of Pharisaical, wouldn't it? Be like those that pass by the person who had been beaten by thieves on the road. Couldn't see him. It's as if they were looking up and thinking great religious thoughts. Well, we don't want to be like that. And of course, we have many practical reminders for not like that. But he gives a practical message here, too, for looking ahead to see the Lord's return. And he gives them an object for their hearts so they can do that. Thessalonians, according to my Bible here, it's not divinely inspired, but Schofield felt that the book was written right around 54 A.D. So Paul's been preaching for a while. The Lord's certainly been gone back to heaven for a little while, perhaps 20 years, 17 years. I'm not sure what the exact time would be. And they've certainly had a chance to hear about the events by this point. But they haven't had a chance, of course, these believers, to walk with the Lord like the disciples had. But he presents an object for their hearts, something to look forward to, something to be inspired by, something to feel their common bond with believers who had fallen asleep already, who had died, and that they would be raised, resurrected together with them in the clouds. One translation of the scriptures says in clouds, and believers coming up in clouds. What a neat thing, too, that is. Either way, both speaking of our going to be with the Lord. We turn to Philippians chapter 3, and we have our going to be with the Lord presented in a slightly different way. Let's see how much time we have left here. Philippians chapter 3. What I was hoping to get across tonight was the sense of present fellowship we have with the Lord, the enjoyment of his personal presence with us as being one blessing, one thing we certainly want to enjoy. And we had that in John 14 there when I was trying to emphasize that the Lord's return from them was not just physically when he returns, calls up to the clouds, or came back to them after his resurrection, but actually the fellowship in our heart, the Lord's personal presence with us. And then also trying to see the Christian's view of looking on ahead and being inspired by that faraway view. Pilgrims and strangers. Two things go together. Pilgrims, I think the emphasis for a pilgrim is his heart or her heart is set on a much better place far away. That's the journey they're going there, like Abraham sojourning in a tent, not putting down permanent foundations because the land he was traveling through, he was just a traveling through. He was looking for this city whose foundations were made by God. And of course, we have a similar journey as pilgrims. Strangers is more the relationship we have with the world we're passing through. We're strangers to them. Hopefully we can be friendly strangers and good neighbors. It's sort of a interesting thing in Scripture how to live up to those things. We could have someone read in Philippians chapter 3. I think what we'll see there is Paul's present fellowship and his desire for fellowship with the Lord, but also his view to the future. It's a lot of verses. Someone could read maybe verses 7 through 14, and then someone else read 15 through 21. Philippians chapter 3, read nice and loud, please. 7 through 14, we'll just divide it in half, Charlie. 7 through 14, and maybe the next person could read 15 through 21.
Thank you.
So we see some of Paul's present desire, present efforts, his present estimation of the world around him, of even the religious success he'd enjoyed, compared with present fellowship with the Lord. Not even just the future hope and glory and rewards, but his present. It seems to me that if Paul had to choose between all the world and just simply pleasing the Lord at that moment, if there had been no future rewards, no future glory with the Lord, it seems to me he would have been said, okay, that's fair enough for me. I will choose the present enjoyment of the Lord's fellowship, entering into some of the things he entered into, all that sort of thing, and I'll set my mind on that, and I'll set my mind away from the things of this world and the things that I've left behind, and they're all dung compared to what I gain by doing that. And yet we know he had an eye on the future as well. So we had both things, and so do we. Verse 14 that Charlie read, I press toward the mark or goal for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Does someone else like to read 15 to the end there, please?
Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded, and if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, verse 2, we have already attained. Let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be the followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for example. For many walk of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weaker, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto the glorious body according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself.
Great. Thank you, gentlemen, for reading there. Anybody have any thoughts on that section before I may say something or go on to the next section? Anyone have any thoughts there?
I'm working for that new body.
Yeah.
The
yeah.
Upper not the under, right?
Right. One of those many many benefits of having been coming to the Lord, you know, that he provides. And it's a fitting thing, isn't it? Actually, I had in mind to read 1 Corinthians 15, which combines us, actually brings in some of those similar thoughts there. Why don't we go to that? Just a comment maybe on those last couple of verses. One of the things I think is interesting with Paul, especially in Hebrews, he'll identify believers, and we'll be sure of our standing and so on, that we're secure in Christ. But he'll remind us of people who are not doing that. And he'll remind us, I think it's an example. He places them in close proximity. Here's a negative example, perhaps of unbelievers, perhaps even of some who pretend to believers, who are, you may think are believers. In Hebrews we had a lot of profession and some confession. And then here in 18 and 19 he tells that there are enemies of the cross of Christ. There was a possibility to be an enemy of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, and who mind earthly things. To me, he places those in close proximity, not saying they were doing all those things, of course, but saying, you know, avoid that. Don't walk close to bad habits. Don't have these attributes true of you in any way. We don't want our bellies to be our God. We certainly don't want to be guilty of simply minding earthly things, whether we have earthly responsibilities or not. Those are not the goal. But our conversation is in heaven, or our citizenship, or our manner of life, different translations say. And we look up there, that's our goal, we're heavenly citizens, and we wait for the Lord to return from there. Why don't we turn back to 1 Corinthians 15. And if this is actually, as I was reading this in 1 Corinthians 15 and thinking about the earlier parts of the epistle, we know that Corinth was certainly not a model assembly. Incredibly bad behavior and probably beliefs and speech and terrible things going on there. And we know Paul expresses his deep concerns and God's displeasure at their conduct, you know, always with a mind to build up. But to me, looking at all the terrible things that he had to criticize and condemn, and then seeing him so give this inspirational thought, this wonderful grace that they would be further brought into, is amazing. This whole, this much of this chapter 15 is on the concept of resurrection, and how that we're now of the second man, that we were born in Adam, but we've also been born in the Lord, and that we have a new. I could almost use some of the words in Philippians there, couldn't we? New destiny. And that we have a new hope to look forward to, a new events to look forward to. We're spiritual men now, not merely natural men. I'll read. Someone else like to read verse 51 through the end there? I don't want to put anybody on the spot, but verses 51 through the end of that chapter. Thank you, Jason. So I was reading through that, you know, as we read it now, you're thinking if any assembly needed some heavy teaching, perhaps on sanctification, they certainly did. And Paul does minister to their need in that area. Yet how wonderful here, he sets before them what their true destiny is. And I think the message always is, here's your true destiny, now live like it. And that's what the Lord does for us too, of course, is live like it. So I thought of that too, and I hadn't thought of this earlier, but as Jason was reading it, and I was reflecting on that, I thought, you know, how many in this world have no other hope but what they're doing in their day-to-day life. And that's really not that satisfactory to them, you can tell. There's such a myriad of things people do to try to entertain themselves in this world because they have not much better to look forward to. I really believe that's the reason. Those things are not necessarily all bad, but the place they have in people's lives is disproportionate, isn't it? God is such a much better thing, a much deeper thing. To the Corinthians, of course, he's giving them this wonderful truth that they're part of they should identify themselves with the new man, with Christ Jesus. That's a spiritual one, not to be so taken up with of course, not to sin at all, but not to be taken up with the sin that they had been living in, not to be so engrossed in the city of Corinth's lifestyle and philosophy, but that they should be looking at themselves and their destiny in a much higher, lofty way. If that weren't enough, what grace, verse 58, not just a matter of what not to do and how to see themselves, but actually present something positive to do with their hands. How wonderful that God can speak straightforward and truthfully about our deficiencies and warn us about not doing those and correct us and say, but you know what, you've got noble, dignified work to do. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. I wonder if up to our human intelligence, what we know about the Lord, if we had written this epistle, if we would have dared put something in there. Might we have said, go practice being a Christian for 10 or 20 years, come back and maybe we'll find something for you to do for the Lord. Or maybe serve him in some form of penance. That's not what the Lord said. Not what he said through Paul. So what a wonderful thing there. So in this this uplook look that we're supposed to have, this present fellowship and enjoyment with the Lord, and looking forward to his return and our transformation, there's of course the service, and knowing that it's not, our labor is not in vain in the Lord. I scratched the surface here. Maybe someone else can go a little deeper in another message. Hopefully these are inspiring and that we are challenged and inspired to try to live up to these, to challenge ourselves. Is this my goal? Dogs can't look that far forward in the future. I'm absolutely sure of that. Love that little dog, but that's not what he's looking forward to. I'm sure he's waiting for Isaiah to come home. Enjoy seeing me too. But we look forward a lot further than that, and our life should reflect that. We have a hope that is present, and we have a hope that is future, and they're both something we can enjoy and be benefited by and share with others. We could just close in prayer. Our God and Father, we thank you for your great mercies towards us. We know this is all of you, Father. Anything good that we enjoy now or in the future, actually, whether it's earthly or divine, we owe to you. And we know that you empower us to live right, that we have to have faith in your ability for us to do this in us, rather, and that we can live victoriously. We can enjoy Christian life, not simply in its external actions and serving you, but being internally motivated and eternally motivated. We thank you for this, Father. What a wonderful thing you've given us, this precious hope, a guaranteed hope, not like the hopes of this earth, but a guaranteed hope. And we know the world around us cries out for a real hope that they can count on. They're fearful. They have little to live for and dare not look ahead. And yet we look ahead with confidence in you. And we'd like to share this. And we'd like to walk in fellowship with you now as we've been reading about present fellowship and as well as a future look. And we just thank you for this, Father, and ask these things in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.